All right, Book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful day. We thank you for bringing us together around your word by your grace through your Son. And Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight, Lord, as you always do, and that the things that we learn would live powerfully in our lives, Father, to your glory, until we stand before you. We do look forward to that day. In our Savior's name, amen. Acts chapter 17. We've come out of Philippi now in chapter 16. Paul and Silas are put into prison, and they've come out now at the end of chapter 16, verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And we actually spent a couple of weeks in that passage. So Paul and Barnabas go back after they get out of jail. And it says that they go back into the house of Lydia where the brethren are. And we saw that the Philippian church begins here now at this point. And Paul and Silas go in and comfort the brethren, which is interesting there in verse 40. They just got beaten and whipped and thrown into jail, and when they get out, they go over and they comfort the brethren. And as soon as they do that, you'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? And as soon as they do that, then they depart. And when, chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So Paul now goes into Thessalonica. Apparently, it doesn't say what he did along the way as far as Amphipolis and Apollonia. What Paul seems to be doing here is going into the more populated areas, and we've talked about that. Amphipolis is not too far from Philippi where they left, and Apollonia is not too far from Thessalonica where they're going. So if they didn't preach the gospel in those places, it's quite possible that their thinking hit the big, more metropolitan, more populated areas, and the word will spread out to those places. As a matter of fact, as you look at the Thessalonian epistles, Paul says that from you the word of God has spread abroad throughout all Achaia and Macedonia. So what Paul is doing is he's establishing hubs and centers where the gospel can then spread out from there. So these aren't just, you know, little gatherings of saints. They are working gospel centers. These people these churches are growing as Paul establishes them and he leaves. They continue to grow, and he doesn't stay a long time in a lot of these places, some of them longer than others. But here there's some indication in this passage that he's there for 3 weeks in Thessalonica, three Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. Now there is, if you'll come over to the book of Philippians with me, you can make an argument that Paul stayed a little bit longer than that, or sometime longer than that. But it wasn't very long. But I do want you to see this in Philippians and chapter 4. He's just left Philippi now. He's left that church there in Lydia's house. And there are brethren there now. And he's gotten out of prison. And they saw all the things that happened to him there in their town. So then he leaves there and he goes to Thessalonica. And sometime later he writes back to the Philippians in chapter 4. And he says, verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." They're sending Paul money. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel," and that's where we are, he's referring to Acts 16:17, right where we're at, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So the Philippian saints now are sending money to Paul, this brand new fledgling church. Paul leaves there, goes to Thessalonica, and he says, "You sent once and again to my necessity." Now, if you just do the math on that, as far as the distance and how long it might take somebody to get somewhere, if Paul was only there for those 3 weeks, they pretty much had to be right on his heels the first time, bringing that money, whoever it was, come back, and immediately it would take 3 weeks to do two round trips that way. So either the Philippians were very eager to get money to Paul, or Paul was there in Thessalonica for longer than 3 weeks. Either of those two possibilities. The reason we're here is to show that what we've been seeing, that as Paul goes through these places and establishes these churches, he's not there for years and years and years until these saints mature. When he comes into Thessalonica, as he leaves Philippi, that persecution there continues. If you look back in chapter 1, Philippians, he says, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now the saints there at Philippi, as you look through the book of Philippians, had some issues with it. There was some infighting going on between them. So Paul writes this epistle essentially to tell them to, in so many ways, to be of one mind. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So when Paul leaves Philippi there for Thessalonica, coming out of prison and getting beaten and all of that, I mean, when he left Philippi, those saints there were left behind with that same treatment. And these are young saints in the Lord, and they're standing fast, sending Paul money, standing fast in the faith, preaching the gospel. They've got afflictions and they're suffering for Christ's sake. And Paul gets those folks grounded in a very short period of time. So back here in Acts chapter 17, Paul, verse 2, says, "As his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." So Paul goes into the synagogue, and we see him doing that over and over again. And he's doing that, we've already seen, for a couple of different reasons. He goes to the synagogues first, because there's a, you notice what he does, he's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. So at least with the Jews, he's got that starting point, as opposed to with the heathen all around who don't know or care anything about a Bible. So there's that. Also, we've been seeing this this kind of provoking ministry that the Apostle Paul has as he goes out among the Gentiles. He is in Romans chapter 11. He tells us that he's trying to provoke Israel to jealousy, to emulation, and he says, "If by any means I might save some of them, the time has passed now for the kingdom." The offer that Peter made back in chapter 3 has been rejected. That's not going to happen, and that's not what Paul is trying to do now. What he's doing is he's out trying to get this what's left of the remnant, according to the election of grace, into the body of Christ now at this point, be they Jew or Gentile. But always, if there is a Jewish center in a city where he goes there first. And so he goes to the synagogue three Sabbath days. So they are suffering with Paul for 3 weeks. That's either 3 days on three different Sabbaths or three full weeks. It could be either or. He's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. So over an open Bible, the Apostle Paul is talking with these Jews and Gentiles in this synagogue, telling them that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, you see what Paul is saying there, that he's opening the Scriptures and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. You know, this past Sunday we were talking about dispensations of the gospel and the idea, the erroneous idea, that people, the Jews, always knew that Messiah was going to come and was going to die and die for their sins, no less, and he was going to rise again and so forth. And they didn't know that. There's no indication in Scripture anywhere that they knew that. So Paul, he comes here, and the first thing he has to reason with them and convince them of out of the Scriptures is that Christ had to die and to rise again. They had no concept of that. The Messiah was supposed to come and deliver them from their enemies, establish his kingdom, and so forth. So Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and then that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So first he's giving them the scriptural testimony, all the verses that the Lord gave to his disciples, and then to Paul later on, opening the Scriptures, opening their understanding. Paul, we've seen that already back in chapter 13. He goes back in the Psalms and he talks about, see how the psalmist said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And David's still dead, so he wasn't talking about himself and so forth. We know what Paul's preaching here. And so he's giving them the testimony of Scripture, and then he's giving them his own testimony. First, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again, and then this Jesus, whom I'm preaching to you, is Christ. He's the one that fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies. He has come, and they in Jerusalem, he tells them back in chapter 13, have rejected him. So now it's for you to accept. So he does that. He's preaching with them, and they allow him to do that day after day. And some of them, verse 4, it says, believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Of the chief women, not a few. So you've got some of them, some of the other Jews, and then a great multitude of the Greeks and of the Gentiles there. And this is something else that we continue to see as Paul goes on, as the book of Acts goes on, is that the Gentiles are far more receptive to this idea. Paul keeps going to the synagogues first, but every time he does that, these Gentiles are in the synagogue. So they're aware of the scriptures, and they're interested in the God of Israel. They have not converted. They're not proselytes. But when Paul comes in, they're far more receptive to his message than to the Jews are. So you get some of the Jews that believe, and then a great multitude of the devout Greeks and chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that phrase. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. That is, to bring Paul and Silas out, and apparently they're staying with Jason here in Thessalonica. So what's happening here? And here, come with me to 1 Thessalonians. You need to remember that as you're going through the book of Acts, Luke has a purpose for what he's writing, and he really does not doesn't get diverted from that purpose. 1 Thessalonians. As you read Paul's epistles that are going on during this time, you get a lot of, we've already seen in Acts chapter 15, comparing with Galatians chapter 2, that you get a lot filled in by the Apostle Paul in his epistles that you don't get in the book of Acts. And the reason for it, again, is because Luke is writing to show the fall and diminishing of Israel, and salvation going to the Gentiles. That's his purpose for the book of Acts. What happens, what you get there in Acts chapter 17, what we just read, it looks like Paul went into the synagogue for 3 weeks, and all of a sudden they're stirring up trouble, and they're about to send him out of the city in the next couple of verses. But the fact is that when those multitude of Greeks came out and consorted with Paul and those some Jews there, he starts a church, the church at Thessalonica. And he's, again, building up these brethren and these saints in a very short time. And has a tremendous ministry going there that you don't get in the book of Acts. It's not the purpose for the book. 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel, now you're in Acts 17, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. See, there you go. And we saw that last week in Acts chapter 16 in an allegory. We see that that little girl possessed with the spirit of divination, and it says she followed Paul and us for many days. And what happens when she starts following Paul? That spirit gets knocked out of her, right? Well, that here you see it doctrinally. There you see it in a picture. Here Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they were part, and we're going to see some of the uproar that happened there at the beginning of this church. so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this is not just those devout Greeks and so forth that were in the synagogue. Now this is out there now. He's writing to people who got converted by that the ministry of that church after the fact, idol worshiping Gentiles, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we're not going to go through and read the whole epistle here, but we could, because it so much of it has to do with that. With that founding and grounding right there at the beginning for these saints. These guys know about the rapture. They know, and that's primarily what this book of 1 Thessalonians is about the second coming of Christ. And they've got it deep in enough in their hearts that they are suffering affliction. He goes on in chapter 2, he says, verse 14, back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Why is that? "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Who? What kind of like things? "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God, and are contrary to all men." Now, that some of these Thessalonians are getting killed. Look over in chapter 4. Martyred for their brand new faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And he goes on and he tells them about the rapture. Those people, those are saints in that brand new church who have died already. Well, he says back in chapter 2, you suffered the same thing that the folks at Jerusalem are suffering at the hands of those murderers. So these guys are this early church here. Has got some power. Paul says, when we came in, we came with the word and with power. And they are standing fast. And Paul talks about their labor of love and their patience of hope and their work of faith back in Acts chapter 17. So all of that is going on. Paul says, "We were among you as a nurse cherisheth her children, as a father chargeth his children." All of that good ministry is going on there. In between these Acts pertinent details. Acts chapter 17, verse 5 again, "But when the Jews which believed not, moved with envy," see there you go, we're provoking them to jealousy now, right? "Took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." The idea there, we know what certain lewd fellows of the baser sort are, right? They're getting the rabble from the idea there is guys who hang around the marketplace. That's what the word means, idle troublemakers. "Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort" is good. I try to put that in my regular daily conversation as often as I can. "And gathered a company." And said, now you notice, you see what these Jews are doing here, the Jews that believe not. They're trying to set a buffer between themselves and this persecution that's about to start now. They don't want to be, they don't want to get their hands dirty directly. What they're going to do is they're going to go out and they're going to hire them some rabble rousers and let them do the dirty work. So they start with that core group, and then they gather a company from there, and from there they set the whole city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So they're outside, they surrounded Jason's house. Give us Paul. And when they found them not, apparently Paul's not there, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." So these that have turned the world upside down, again back in chapter 16 we heard the same thing. These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. They came in and turned the world upside down. And the fact of the matter is, this idol-worshipping city here is wrong side up. It needs to be turned upside down, right? Turn it right side up. So there, these that turn the world upside down are come hither also. Hold on here and get Luke chapter 16. And I know you know this verse is here, but this is amazing to me. Luke chapter 16. We talk about how backward, you know, the world is, mankind, lost people, they don't know what's going on and so forth. And we know that it's true, but when you think about it, this verse here, Luke chapter 16, verse 15, he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." Now that he's talking to religious people, the same kind of people that are in that synagogue over there in Thessalonica, religious Jews. You justify yourselves before men. We've been talking about religion, and I won't harp on it any further. You know what it is. "But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." That's an astounding verse, and we know the truth of it. But you know, you think, well, men love to go out and carouse, and you know, people, sinners, they like to go out and do bad things and go out and sin. But that's not who Jesus is talking to here. See, that stuff, you know, waking up in the gutter, not remembering what happened the night before, all of that, that's not highly esteemed among men. It's religion and good things, philanthropic things, things that are highly esteemed among men are abomination in the sight of God. Solomon says the plowing of the wicked is sin, the prayer of the wicked is sin. If you're not in Christ, you got nothing but abomination. Now, Paul's about to meet up with some folks back in Acts chapter 17 here that kind of fall on two ends of the spectrum, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And one of them's all about, you know, get what you can out of life and get as much pleasure and, you know, throw out your inhibitions. The other one's the exact opposite, you know, be good, moral, upstanding people. You know what Stoic is, right? Poker face, right? No pain, no pleasure, don't respond to any of that stuff, just stay centered and don't, you know. Both of those things, it's all abomination. It's all abomination in the sight of God. So when Paul comes in, when you and I come in, and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're turning that world upside down. And don't think, and I know you know, that men won't fight for the things they highly esteem. And you tell them that thing that your affection is wrapped up in is an abomination to God. That's powerful stuff. Powerful for you and for me to know. You know, don't when Paul says don't be conformed to this world, again, he's not just talking about, you know, going out and carousing and doing those things. Don't get involved in any of that abomination. Do what you do. Paul says, I can do all things, we just read it, through Christ who strengthens me. That's how we do what we do. That's why we do what we do. And what that takes, you know, again, these Thessalonians, from you, sounded out the word. It's not just that you're involved in works of faith and labors of love. The world can do all of that, or at least some semblance of it. There's a word that comes out of that life for you and for me. Otherwise, you know, Pastor Ricky says it all the time. You go out and do good works, you look like a good person. What's that doing? It's not glorifying God. You go out and you talk about Christ, that glorifies God. Acts chapter 17 again. Then you know what happens? You become an abomination in the sight of men. Praise God. Don't you love it? Acts chapter 17. So certain lewd fellows of the baser sort come, and they're going to turn the world right side up again. And can't find Paul. So they bring Jason and certain others out to the rulers in verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, they're still speaking. These have turned the world upside down. Paul and Silas have come hither also. Jason has received them. He's taken them into his house. He's harboring these troublemakers. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You know, we saw this back in chapter 16, and I keep referring us back there because we looked at that in an allegorical way last week, and I'm trying to refer us back to it, showing you what we saw then, which was that the doctrine is pictured in the allegories, in the pictures of this book, and of all the narratives of the Bible. We see this again. They said Paul is teaching things that aren't lawful, and that's true. He was teaching things that weren't lawful. His whole ministry was about not being lawful, about being graceful, right? So, but that's always the problem. It's always, whether it's the religious Jews who don't like it that he's preaching against the law of Moses, or these pagan Gentiles who are complaining that he's breaking our laws and he's going against Caesar. That's the same thing they said about Christ. These Jews who would see Caesar hanged in a minute if they had anything to do with it, to get out from under his rule, who have no love for Rome, but when it suits their purposes, they will look Pilate in the face and say, "We have no king but Caesar." If they can kill the Son of God by saying it, they'll say it, and they don't have a problem with it. So they come, they're troubling the city, they're turning the world upside down, and they're talking about some other king. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, verse 8, when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So they got some money from them. Now, at least they didn't beat them this time. Apparently the rulers here in Thessalonica had a little bit better head on their shoulders than the magistrates back there in Philippi. They just took money from them. and they took security of Jason and of the other. And then they let them go. So they go to this guy's house, surround his house, drag him out of his house, drag him out to the public square, and then they're going to take bail from him. They're going to take security from him in order to let him go. And it's Paul and these guys who are not lawful, right? The hypocrisy of the of that upside down world, that abominable world. And they're looking at it, and you know, I mean, when you think about that, it's upside down, right? So if you're upside down and something is highly esteemed to you, which direction is that thing when you're looking up at it? I mean, it's amazing to me, and you know it's true, and you see it happening, but it never ceases to amaze me how backward the people that you and I rub shoulders with every day are. And I'm saying that to you not to set you against them, but to tell you don't let yourself be influenced or intimidated by that. They're upside down. They need to be upended. So let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into a synagogue of the Jews. So they found Paul, or Paul and Silas showed up at the house while this was all going on, however that worked out. They send Paul and Silas away because they took security of Jason and the other, whoever the other was, and let them go. But we've already seen that they're not so kind to Paul and to Silas. So they send them away by night, sneak them out of the city. So here's Paul again. He's established the church. He's got that work going, and so he leaves there into Berea, who coming thither went into a synagogue of the Jews, and he's going to start the thing all over again. Now in Berea it says these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Also, of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. So now, you get the Bereans. We know the Bereans, right? We like to identify ourselves with the Bereans. Everybody wants to be a Berean. Because why? Well, because they're noble. And God says they're noble, right? So that must be a good thing. That doesn't mean that they were kings or that these people are rulers or anything like that. As a matter of fact, you see the honorable in verse 12, the honorable women which were Greeks and of men not a few. Well, that's very similar to what he says back in verse 4. And some of them believed, the Jews, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So when he says honorable, well, that's what he's talking about. Devout. Greeks who are worshiping, or at least looking into, interested in, the God of Israel. So these Bereans are more noble than those in Thessalonica. And he says the reason for that, the reason that Luke says that, the reason that the Holy Ghost gives them that title, is that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So the first thing they are is they're open-minded, right? Say, well, is that a good thing to be open-minded? Are we supposed to be open-minded? Of course we're supposed to be open-minded. They receive the word with all readiness of mind. Now, does that mean we believe everything that comes down the pike? No, because they didn't just receive the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the scriptures then, whether those things were so. So here's the thing. They're open-minded with a standard, right? They're open-minded with something solid. Not just, you know, tell me what I want to hear or just tell me anything and I'll believe it. But not don't tell me anything that I don't already know either. They're ready to hear And then they're going to search the Scriptures. Look, Paul, they're more noble than those in Thessalonica, because Paul, back in the first couple of verses, goes into Thessalonica with a Bible or with the scrolls, opens them up there, and for weeks is trying to get these people to see from the Scripture. And they can't see, and they won't see. These guys, Paul comes in there, and he preaches what he preaches, and what do? Well, they go home, get out their Bible, right? Daily, searching the Scriptures, daily, whether is what this guy is saying true. Well, what's he saying? Christ had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. Is that, well, we've never heard that before. Is that true? Well, they're studying their Bible to find out whether it's true or not. And rather than just rejecting him out of hand, and rather than just taking what he says, they're ready to receive it, and then they check it against the Scripture. And that's noble in God's eyes. You know what noble is? Noble has got to do with royalty. Come back with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Next to that verse there in Acts, Proverbs chapter 25. Look what noble is. Every little girl wants to be whisked off by a prince on a white horse, right? Go, amen. Ride off and be a princess. You want to be nobility. Every guy wants to be that prince, right? We all want to be. We want to have royal blood and privileges. Guess what? Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. Put that verse next to Acts chapter 17 there. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. There's nobility. The honor of kings. That's nobility. What is it? It's to search out what God has hidden, what God has kept secret. To go in and to search it out. So the noble Bereans, they receive that word with all readiness of mind, and then they go to the Scripture and they start digging and searching like kings. Honorable. What does it call them back in chapter 17 of Acts? Honorable. Noble. You want to be noble? Search out what God has hidden. God calls that nobility, the honor of kings. That's for you and for me to do. It's the glory of God to hide it. It's your nobility to seek it out. Back in Acts chapter 17, we got to quit. So they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And you see the result of all of that. In Thessalonica, some of them believed. In Berea, it says, therefore many of them believed. You know, I was thinking this past Sunday again, that idea of Christ dying and no one knowing about it before and so forth, even though it was there in the Scriptures. I was... Here, get this. It's a little off topic, but come to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Therefore, many of them believed. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. God honors that nobility with faith. They believed because they did that. Hebrews chapter 9. talking about the chapter here is talking about the tabernacle, and we were here. We just got done studying the book of Hebrews, and all of the typology that's in that tabernacle. And verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So that verse clearly says, now, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest during the law, while that tabernacle was standing. Now, what is the way in? Look at chapter 10. Put these two verses together for yourself. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. So chapter 10, verse 19 tells you what the way in is. Chapter 9, verse 8 says that they didn't know it back then. It was not yet made manifest. They didn't know it. When I was teaching through this, I had a few different sources that I was using, and there was an online commentary that was actually pretty good. But when it came to this verse, I was interested to see what the guy was going to say about it. And he said that verse, chapter 9, verse 8, that the Holy Ghost said that the way in was not yet manifest, can't mean what it sounds like. It doesn't mean what it sounds like on the surface. And that piqued my interest, and I thought, wow, why not? And he said, because that would mean that the people in the Old Testament didn't know that Christ was going to come and die for their sins. That's why it can't mean that. That we're here because the Bereans received the word with readiness of mind. Search the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so, and because of that, they believed and received the truth. The guys in Thessalonica back there were more like that guy who wrote that commentary. They had a set of beliefs already, and they interpreted their Scripture according to their set of beliefs. That verse can't mean what it says, because that means that what I believe isn't true. Therefore, the verse must mean something else. See, that's exactly... that's upside down again from those Bereans. From what you and me want to be, right? And I was done 5 minutes ago. But don't think just because you were grace people, you know, that okay, we've already done that. We're Bereans. Let me tell you something. There's things, grace people don't all agree on everything that we believe. Mm-hmm. And there's something that you believe sitting here tonight that ain't right. I don't know what it is. You don't either, otherwise you wouldn't believe it. But if everything you have, if you had it all, well, then what do you need to search the Scripture for? Right? So, receive the word with readiness of mind. Search the Scriptures whether it's so. And if it goes against something that, you know, the fathers of the grace movement, taught, well, look, if the Scripture's saying something else, go with the Bible. I don't have anything in particular in mind. I'm just saying you and I, you know, don't get a big head. Stay Bereans. I'll leave it there. Do you have a question?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pride and then reject that.
Yeah.
That part of it you're speaking of.
See? Yeah.
He was prideful and centered by himself, selfish. And my standard is what counts.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. And error does get so deeply embedded.
Oh,
that you just, well, that's got to be in the Bible somewhere.
Yeah.
It has to be. It's there's a lot of the church actually teaches that they knew everybody in all time got saved by faith in the death of a coming Redeemer for their sins, and and that's where it starts. And people just go, you know, it must be in the Bible. I mean, it's just what we believe. It's just what we've always believed, and it's everybody knows it. Everybody says it. Everybody, you know, you repeat a lie often enough, and there you go. And then it's a shock when you see something in the Scripture that you go, wow.
The Gospels, even the 12 understand.
Yeah. Yeah, while it was happening, they didn't understand.
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it.
Yeah.
Well, it took us 40 years. How could you do that?
Right. Yeah, they had no idea. The honor of kings.
And they
search it out.
Vehemently
fall. Yep, true enough. And that's, you know, we've always done it this way. Don't come changing what we do. What you got, Brady?
I think about Paul on the road to Damascus. And what amazed me is when the Lord cried out, says, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? He's the Lord, you know. He knew exactly who he was.
He knew who he was. He knew who he was dead.
When God speaks like a roar, you ought to know who he is.
You know who he is.
I was, he says, yeah, who art thou, Lord? And you know he's thinking, don't say Jesus, and I'm Jesus. Yeah.
You know, and when Ananias came to heal him, how that the Lord told Ananias that he had already talked to Paul, Saul. And then you
would
come because he wasn't going to go.
Yeah.
He said, I ain't going.
Can we discuss this, Lord? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure enough. You got your way.
Well, Carrie was saying, too, about the people that had the pride stood in the way of them being able to learn. I associate that with the Jews, too. I mean, that was a lot of their problem, which was why it was easier to teach the Gentiles because they didn't know anything.
It's a great point, and that's why, you know, the Lord had better success with, you know, publicans and sinners than he did with the religious folks for the same reason. Because
so he was actually using the sin of jealousy to turn them.
For the election it worked, he says, and the rest were blinded. Yeah. Yeah, religion will do that to you. It'll make you proud. Proud enough to, believe a strong delusion. Yeah.
That's funny, religion will make you strong enough to deny Christ.
Yeah.
Who are all those chief women that
they're... Chief women, lots of chief women going on there, huh? Yeah. In the synagogues, along with the devout and honorable Greek men there. It was.
The Greek word there is sabanoi. They were God-fearers.
God-fearers.
Yeah.
The word devout?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But they would accept the God of Israel, but they would not participate in the ceremonies or be circumcised. They weren't proselytes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they were adamantly Gentile, but acknowledge the God of Israel. Okay. And obviously, we saw that in Philippi too. The women at the seedbed of these churches are just absolutely essential, and all throughout Paul's ministry. I mean, you see them at the, you know, I mean, really at the foundations of a lot, if not all, of these churches. They are powerful forces in Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts and beyond. Is that? And the Lord's ministry too. While he was here, it was it was his support. You know, when it talks about it, came from women, and not that men didn't support him, but it doesn't mention them. You know. Yeah, and again too, you know, you got that church at Philippi starts there at Lydia's house, and all those women who were down at the river praying, and it's to them that Paul says, "You sent once and again to my necessity." You know, they're doing the work, and then you know, from you sounded out the word of God and all of that. Yeah, yeah. I think it says a lot about a lot of things. I think that you know, people have an idea about the Bible that it's somehow anti-women, and I don't get it myself. Were you going to say something, Mark?
What else? Jewish?
Gentile. Mm-hmm. I'm sure there were Jewish women there too, but the ones mentioned there specifically are Gentile. Yeah, anytime it says Greeks, that would be a non-Jew. Yeah.
Bob? In Genesis chapter 30,
yeah,
starting at verse 9, a couple of verses further, Rachel's having trouble having children, and then Leah...
Not in chapter 3, she's not... 30? 30, I'm sorry, I misheard you, Bob. Let me get with you.
Leah's having children, but she stops having children.
Yeah.
So she uses Zilpah. It's said that she will have it on my knee, so to speak. Mm-hmm. I will be there, and these will be my children.
She'll be a surrogate. Right.
So, when Leah's, this is what I think happens here, these last few verses. It says, I see it saying that Zilpah had twins, Gad and Asher.
Okay.
This is the way I see it, and I want to have your opinion.
Oh, gee, I would have to look into it. I really don't have an opinion. You think that Gad and Asher were twins? What verse are you looking at in particular?
Here we go.
Gad in 11 and 12?
Left bearing verse 9.
9. Okay.
Leah saw that she had left bearing. She took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob his son. And Leah said, or Cupidus, a big, a vine, or
okay,
a team, or many ways to describe more than one. Truth cometh, and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I for the daughter of Gad, and his name Asher.
Okay, so you're saying that
Asher and Gad are twins.
When she says a troop cometh, that she's, yeah, that's a multiple birth. I never thought about it that way,
first
but
son.
Yeah. I guess you could argue she has a son and then she has another son. And she says, yeah, a troop coming.
It doesn't say, like most scriptures say, then he went into her again.
Does, well, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't.